For God so loved the world that He gave His only beautiful, perfect Son. And the Son comes and He lays down His life as a ransom for the debt we owe. And He accredits His righteousness to our account so that we can now be free from the corrupt and idolatrous hearts that are in us. You are not going to be able to live. I am not going to be able to live putting sin to death and living the Christian life apart from the power of the Spirit of God at work in us and the power of the gospel at work in us. We're not going to be able to do it. So I don't want you to walk out of here thinking, okay, now I've got this list of things to do, and if I do that, God will love me. No, God loves you through Christ. And the only way that we're going to live a life that would bring honor and glory to Christ is through a gospel understanding. Theology is going to fuel this. And we're going to see that in the text as well. But I wanted us to get a bigger picture. I wanted us to understand that Christ came, paid for our sin, He set us free, and now we are called on to live a life, a ransomed life. Jesus sets us free from the tyranny of our sinful hearts, and He leads us into a new life where we can be free from the functional bondage of sin. And that's exactly what I think the Apostle Paul's trying to do here in Colossians 3. With all of that understanding now in place, here's how we live. Here's how we now live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. So let's look at Colossians 3 and verse 5. We'll read all the way through verse 11. With that understanding, here's our calling. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Before we tear this apart and think more deeply about it, let's pray. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Father, we do come to You now. As we open Your Word with Your Word in our laps before us, we want to know, we want to hear Your voice. We want to see this truth and we want to understand it. We want to be renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And so would You teach us from Your Word in the next 30 or 40 minutes as we spend this time. I pray that You would convict us, that You would afflict us where we need to be afflicted and convicted, that You would comfort us where we need to be comforted, but I just pray that You'd have Your way with us. Teach us from Your Word and stir up in our lives an understanding and a passion to do Your will, to live according to the calling that Christ has placed on us. And for those who are here who haven't yet come to proclaim Christ as Lord and turn from their sin to trust in Him alone, Lord, I pray that today would be a day where You break open the bonds in their heart, that You open up the eyes of their mind so that they can see and know and love You. So accomplish Your purpose in us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question that we're seeking to answer today is this one: how are we now to live as those who belong to Jesus? Here's the progression of thought in Colossians chapter 2 all the way to Colossians chapter 3, 1. How are we now to live as those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord? Colossians 2, 6. How are we now to live as those who have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world? Colossians 2, 20. How are we now to live as those who have been raised with Christ to seek the things that are above? Colossians 3, 1. How are we to live our lives as Christians? And the very first thing that the Apostle Paul wants us to understand is that as Christians, our life is going to be filled with fighting. We have a fight on our hands. Look at the very first verse. Look back at verse 5 with me. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Strong language. Put it to death. Kill it. Murder it. Mortify it if you're looking at the old King James. Strong language, and the whole point is that we are to commit a form of murder, or you could even say suicide in a strange way. We are to put to death the sinful urges, longing, desires, and practices that are still present in our hearts. See, Paul uses this strong language because he wants us, and by the way, this is metaphorical. I want to make sure I say that. This is metaphor. These kind of passages have been confused for years. Individuals have done really horrendous things to themselves because they don't understand that this is metaphorical. Jesus does something very similar in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Those are metaphors. He's trying to help us understand the seriousness with which we are to address the indwelling sin of our hearts. He calls us to put it to death. Put to death sinful practices and the longings that still reside there. He wants us to go to war against the sin that once ruled our lives as unbelievers. And I think he wants us to do this. There's a word in here that I'm drawing this from. He wants us to fight this ongoing battle against indwelling sin and the temptation to sin. He wants us to fight that battle by remembering that the victory has already been won by Christ. And the reason I say that is because he has that little word in there, therefore. Put to death, therefore. See, he's helping us understand that our battle against sin today is connected to Christ's victory over sin on the cross. The war has been won, but there's still little skirmishes that need to take place day to day. I was reading a story about World War II, and American soldiers who were behind enemy lines in Nazi Germany in prison camps. Some of you have read some of these stories. You've read books on this. It's fascinating to me, but horrendous to those individuals. One of the stories that I read is about American soldiers who were being kept in a camp, and this camp was not unlike other camps. These soldiers were not well fed, they were starving, they were thin, they were discouraged, they were sick. And on top of the physical suffering, there was this mental anguish over whether or not they would ever get free. And this particular story tells about one day the Nazi guards would come around and they would look over at these captives and they would see their mental state. And on this particular day, they saw these individuals just like they had been, malnourished, downcast, shoulders slumped over. They weren't talking to one another. They had almost given up all hope of rescue. But on the next day, everything in the camp changed. Well, not everything. I mean, they were still malnourished, and they were still sick, and it was still cold, and they were still captive behind fences, but something had changed. The guards saw a change in these men. They were no longer slumped over and just waiting for death. There was life in them. There was something going on. They were talking to one another, and they were moving about, and there was a little bit of energy in the camp, and every now and then they would even hear muffled shouts of joy and excitement. What had happened was someone had smuggled in a small transistor radio, and these prisoners who were almost completely without hope, they found out that the Allied forces had landed, that they had triumphed, and they were moving inward. And they knew, they had this hope renewed, this good news had come, and they had it, this idea that, okay, the forces are moving in, the battle is being won, I'm going to be free one day. And it just restored their life and it restored their hope. None of their circumstances had changed. But everything had changed. Because they knew that the battle was almost over. And on that day, they were able to stand up like soldiers again. And in a sense, that's what Paul wants us to understand about our ongoing battle with sin. We are not responsible to ultimately put it to death. Jesus has put it to death. On the cross, Jesus dealt a death blow to sin. He cut the serpent's head off, and he claimed victory for everyone who believes. And that means that you and I now, as believers in Christ, before God the Father, we stand free. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now our task as soldiers whose life and hope has been renewed, our task is to let the strength of that victory give us confidence as we continue to fight those straggling sins that just won't yet give up. We are called to respond to the gospel in that way. But here's the question. How do we fight? How are we to fight this battle? Well, Paul, I think he wants us to understand that there's a progression to how sin comes. And he wants us to fight it at the root. See, what we see in this passage, and we've read it already, what we see in this passage, we see two lists of sins, right? One starts with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then the other one starts out anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And we ask ourselves the question, why is there this progression? What is he getting at? These words are very similar. So what exactly is Paul trying to help us understand? I want us to understand that from the top of that list to the bottom of that list, every single one of those things is sinful. Every single one of those things are to be battled against. But the way that he wrote it, I think he wants us to understand that really we need to be fighting it at the root. Let me explain what I mean by that. So let's look at these terms. Sexual immorality. Basic definition. Sexual immorality, biblically speaking, refers to any type of sex outside marriage between a man and a woman. It's going all the way back to Genesis 2. That's just our understanding of sexual immorality. Any type of sex taking place outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Impurity is a little bit different, and it refers not to the physical act of sin so much as the general overall sexual corruption that is in our hearts, the longing for something. The word passion and lust, they're very, very closely connected, and they refer to the overwhelming urge, the longing to commit a physical act of sexual sin. Evil desire is closely related, but it probably refers more to the mental side of sexual longing, and all of these words have a context, and that context is sexuality. And so Paul is kind of bringing us from the act itself down to all of the motives beneath it. Right? He starts out with the physical act, and then he moves down to the longing that gave rise to it, and then the urge that gave rise to that, and then the evil corruption that gave rise to that. And then he says, and down deep at its core, here's the real problem, covetousness or greed. And then he explains it, because here's why this is the root problem. This is idolatry. So it's almost like he starts at the fruit on the tree and he moves to the leaf and then to the branch and then to the larger branches and then to the trunk, and then he gets down to the root and he says, every single thing here, that's sinful, but the way he wrote it, I think he wants us to understand we need to fight it at its root. The root of the problem of sexual sin in your life, in my life, in our culture, throughout the world, the root of the problem of sexual sin, or any sin really, is covetous idolatry that dwells in our heart. How is covetousness idolatry? Doesn't covetousness just mean wanting something that doesn't belong to you? Well, that's a specific definition. A more general definition of what is covetousness is covetousness is wanting something that is forbidden. Covetousness is us saying, I want this, no matter what God says. Covetousness is idolatry because we are putting our wants and our desires over the commands of God. Every sin that we commit has a starting point, and that starting point is the heart that says, I will do whatever I want, because I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. See, every time we sin against God, we are choosing to worship ourselves rather than our Creator. Every time we transgress God's law, we are saying, I want to do what I want to do, and I'm going to ignore what you have said. And that's idolatry. We are worshiping self. And that's what Paul is trying to help us understand. We take the fight against sin to put it to death, not by clipping the branches, but by cutting out the root. To put something to death, we cut it off at its line of supply. Which means this. Our battle against sin is ultimately a worship issue. Did you hear that? It's ultimately a worship issue. Are we going to worship self? Or are we going to bow and worship our Creator? Every day of our Christian life, we're going to have to battle against the natural impulse to put ourself and our desires on the throne of our lives. Every day. This is a lordship issue. We have to remember as Christians that Christ belongs on the throne, and we, like Paul says, are those who have to die daily to our sins and our natural impulses and the corruption of our heart that still dwells there. Christ belongs on the throne, and we die to ourselves. We have to remember every day to bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ and remember not only His saving grace, but the fact that He set us free and He's called us to live in response to Him. Every day we need to remember this. When Jesus calls the disciples in Luke 9:23 and He says, "Come after me," He tells them to deny themselves, to take up their cross and to follow Him. Every day we need to hear the same call to remember the gospel and to return from our sin. This year is the 500th anniversary of Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther takes his 95 statements against the Roman Catholic Church's teaching and he nails it to the door. Do you know what the first few of those statements are? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said to us, "Repent," in Matthew 4:17, He willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. This is a day to day, every day. And He went on just to make sure we understand. Repentance starts in the heart with an understanding and a godly sorrow over the fact that we have transgressed the law of God and we have become idolaters again. It starts in the heart. But Luther was clear when he pointed out, it says, repentance does not mean solely that inner repentance, because such inner repentance is useless unless there is the according various outward mortification of the flesh. And he's quoting this very verse here. Unless we are putting sin to death in actual day-to-day living, we haven't come to the point of truly bowing to Christ as Lord. See, Luther's words are still true for us today. As Christians, our daily fight is to set Jesus upon the throne of our hearts and to put our indwelling sin to death by repentance. That's the Christian's fight. But there's more here in the text. He moves from the fight that we are engaged in to looking at and understanding the Christian past. Look at verse 6 again. He says, on account of these things, this list of sins He's just given us in sexual immorality, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And then he says this, it gets personal. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. There should be a range of emotion as we read these two verses together, side by side. The wrath of God is coming. There's this future application to the wrath of God. And this wrath of God is going to be poured out on these sins because of these sins. But the very next phrase helps us to understand something. We once walked there, but we walk there no longer. For those who are in Christ Jesus, and who are trusting in Him to save us and to lead us into eternal life, the wrath that we deserve for the sins that we committed, it no longer stands against us. It's already been poured out. No condemnation. Even though we once did all these things. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6. It's the same concept, same idea. He talks about it in Ephesians as well, but he says this, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The wrath of God is coming against these things. But then he says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So here's how we can read these two verses. The wrath of God is coming against sin, and we deserved it. We were headed for destruction, but Christ saved us. We deserved judgment, but Jesus rescued us. And now the things that once defined our lives are no longer held against us. We're free. We're free. What a relief. That's grace. And that's why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. And now that we understand this, now that we understand what Christ has done and what He saved us from, now we understand that our former way of life is like mocking our Savior. It's like spitting in the face of the one who died to save us. Our former way of life is flat out idolatrous. And we need to understand that Christ has called us. He not only freed us, but now He's called us to live differently. And here's what He says in the text. If we're back in Colossians 3, in verse 8, He says this: all the sinful behavior that once ruled our lives, we now must put them all away. Put them all away. What does that mean exactly? Put them all away. Okay, let me just be honest. Paul is not telling us here that we rid ourselves of sex in general. And the reason I point that out is because there are some traditions and some denominations that would teach this. Paul's not telling us to rid ourselves of sex in general, but to repent and turn away from sexual immorality. You see, sex is not the problem. Sex is actually a gift from God to be enjoyed within the God-established boundary of marriage between a man and his wife. The problem is when we take God's gift outside of the boundary of what God had created it for, then it becomes sinful, then it becomes idolatrous because we're not bowing to Christ, to the Creator. See, the thing that we must understand about our past, and this is why I started by looking at the bigger picture, the thing that we must understand about our past is that all of our past sinful actions were being fueled by our love for ourselves over our Creator. The prime motive for our past life was self-worship in our hearts. And so part of what Christ does is He comes into our lives and He exposes our idolatry. He shows us the places where we put ourselves on the throne and made our own desires the object of our worship. He shows us where we've taken the gifts from God and we've turned them into gods themselves. And now, after having exposed those things and redeemed us from the guilt incurred, He says, all right, come, let me teach you how to live according to the Father's will. Let me teach you how to line your life up with God's Word so that these gifts are gifts and not little gods in your life. See, He wants us to enjoy God's good gifts, but He wants us to enjoy them the way God intended and to repent of the way that we had corrupted those things in the past. Put them all away, He says. And then he goes on. There are some things He wants us to lay aside altogether. Go back to verse 8. But now we put these things all away: anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So the first list starts out with fruit, sexual immorality, and it moves down to the root, covetousness or idolatry. This list has a progression as well, but it moves in the opposite direction. It starts out with the motive, the root, which is anger. And it moves from anger all the way to the different motives that finally give rise to the obscene talk that spills out of us, the action itself. So anger is the root of the problem. And there's a interesting language here. It's described as like this smoldering wick, right? It's just constantly there. It's always burning. All it really needs is the right set of circumstances to just blow it into flame. That's the idea behind the way this particular word is being used. And for those of us, and I say us because I fall into this category, for those of us whose natural tendency is toward anger, you and I know that it's a smoldering wick, it's always there, and if you put the right set of circumstances in front of me, it's gone. It's just full flame, right? We have something in common with the Incredible Hulk, and it is that we are always angry. cut me off, say the wrong thing, look at me funny, and it's there. I mean, it's just like brimming out. All we need is the right set of circumstances. And if those circumstances blow in just the right way, that little smoldering wick will ignite. And there's a progression here. That little smoldering wick will ignite, and it'll ignite with rage and malice. And this is still an internal issue. The anger is an issue of the heart, and that rage and that malice is that it's what's going on inside you. It's being blown into flame. And then finally, it comes out of us at the point of slander or hateful speech. Paul wants us to understand there's a root to this problem, and it comes out and it's destructive. You see, the first list exposed the root of idolatry, sin against God. This list exposes the root of anger, sin against man. So he's helping us to understand there's a relational dynamic that's at play here. That relationship between us and God and that relationship between us and humanity. And when the sin of our hearts bursts out, it affects both relationships. But through Jesus, we were once walked in this way, but now we don't. We were once guilty and doomed for destruction, but now we're not. See, through Jesus, that vertical relationship to God has been healed. And we can serve Him and not bow to the idolatry in our hearts, but we can serve Him and we can enjoy His gifts the way He intended. And because of Jesus, now that anger that just wants to well up and flow out of us and create damage and destroy relationships, we can get a handle on that as well. Because Christ didn't just come to reestablish that vertical relationship. He came to reunite us to one another. Our past no longer defines us. But here's the question. How should we expect this change to come? So we've seen the Christians fight. We've looked a little bit at the Christians' past and our current understanding of who we are. Now let's look at this next thing, verses 9 and 10, the Christian's mind. How is this change going to come into our lives? He tells us this: you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self. Now I think there's some ideas about that this is kind of a first century practice, that when individuals were baptized as believers, they would come wearing a certain garment, and then they would take that garment off, and they would go through baptism, and then they would put on a clean, white, brand new garment, and it was to symbolize their dead to sin, alive in Christ. And maybe Paul is kind of referring to this in a metaphorical way. But it really sounds kind of simple. You put off the old, you put on the new. It's kind of like changing clothes, right? It's like I've got this really comfortable pair of jeans that I never want to take off, and they're just terrible, and they're ratty, and they've got holes in them, and I need to take them off, and I need to put on these new comfortable pair of jeans that Jesus gave me, and I'm going to walk in them. It's just really simple. Not so much. Look at the very next phrase. See, here's where this idea of putting off the old and putting on the new sounds simple, but it's for those of us who are a product of this generation, this is going to be difficult, because he tells us in the very next part of the verse, in verse 10, he says, this is going to happen as we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. You know what that verse means? It means that our growth in Christ is going to take time. Okay. There are some really interesting studies that are being done in our culture right now, and most of us will ignore all of them. These studies have to do with the effects of mobile computing devices on our brains. Have y'all done any of this? Have y'all looked at any of this research? How these little things are completely affecting our brain chemistry, and not in a positive way, but in a very negative way. These little things that we carry in our pockets, and we see one another walking around, and we drive with these things up here. These things are having a huge impact on us. They are causing us to be incredibly impatient and irritable all the time. And oh, by the way, I know there are some relational benefits to these things, but studies are showing that they're actually breaking down interpersonal communication. They're having a terrible impact on our relational dynamics. But here's why I'm bringing this up. The reason I'm bringing this up has to do with the fact that now, more than ever before, we as a culture expect things to happen instantly. One of the negative effects of these little deals is that we cannot stand to wait for anything. You giggle because you know it's true, right? We cannot stand to wait for anything. We want it now. We want things to happen now. We want things to change now. We want to download that article right now. We want this song now. We want to look at that image now. We want to see this now. And if we can't see it in 3 seconds, we'll put our phones away because we might as well abandon the pursuit. Right? Seriously, that's what we do. If we can't get it like that, it's over. I'll just deal with it later. We want it now. And this is going to pose a problem for us as Christians because our growth as Christians in battling the indwelling sin of our hearts and living for Christ and in response to Christ, it's not going to happen in an instant. You can't download sanctification on the App Store or Google Play. See, this is going to happen. Our growth and our battle and our victory over the indwelling sin of our lives is going to happen as our minds are being renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. And here's what that means. It means that you and I are going to grow in Christian faithfulness as we grow in our knowledge of God and His Word. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is going to get back to a very simple discipline for the Christian life. Read God's Word. Know God from His Word. And you can download it and listen to it, but be patient. Download may take a while. How are we going to get the upper hand? How are we going to learn to put off the old self and put on the new self as our minds are being renewed in the knowledge of God? You will not grow. You are not going to grow the way that you need to grow, to be conformed to the image of Christ, according to Romans 8, apart from God's Word affecting your heart and your life. I love this illustration. One of the commentators I read this week, his name is William Hendrickson. He explained the Christian life in this way. He said, when a man is led through the waters of salvation, at first they're just ankle deep. All we know is we're sinners and Jesus is a great Savior. And that's enough for us at that point. And it's just the basics. It's just a simple understanding of what God has done to save us. But as we progress, we move in a little bit deeper. And now the water's up to our knees. And before long, we're even deeper. And the water's up to our waist. And before long, we can't touch the bottom. And we're having to learn how to swim. And our battle against sin is going to require us to learn how to swim and swim in the deep end of God's Word and let God's Word shape our understanding and guide our lives. I mean, this is Paul's big crescendo to 11 chapters of theology in Romans. 11 chapters of gospel doctrine, and he gets to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, and he says this, now, therefore, based on all of this, I'm going to appeal to you by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's how you're going to worship Him. And then he goes on and he says this, do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul's saying the same thing here in Colossians. You're going to grow and you're going to apply this doctrine to your life and grow in Christian faithfulness by applying the Word of God and growing in knowledge and understanding. See, Jesus wants us to be sanctified in the truth of God's Word. Peter tells us in order for us to grow in the faith, we're going to have to long for and feast on the pure milk of the Word. The Bible is the fuel for our growth in Christian life. We're called to read the Word, study the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word, listen to the Word, hear the Word, and share the Word. But here's the last thing. We're not called to do this alone. Look at the very next verse. Look at verse 11. I struggled this week. How does this verse connect with what we're seeing in all this? The Christians fight, the Christians pass, the Christians mind, and now we understand something about the Christians community, the Christians family. He says this, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, the Christian life isn't one that we live in a vacuum. It's one that we share with our new brothers and sisters in Christ. And notice that these brothers and sisters in Christ aren't going to be just like us. We may have a lot of things in common. We may not have a lot of things in common. We may have some real differences in our lives, and they are real differences. But the thing that we have in common, all of us, that unites us and holds us together as family, is Christ. And He's enough. Or He should be. You see, the gospel breaks down not only the barrier that stands between our relationship to God, but it also breaks down the barrier that stands in our relationship to one another, to all of humanity. Christ restores our relationship to humanity. See, the gospel even says this. The gospel gives rise not just to the possibility for a new relationship, but it gives rise to a complete new humanity, a new self, a new identity. It's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on nationality. It's not based on wealth. It's not based on political class. It's not based on social standing. It's based on Christ alone. See, in the church, the rich man can sit down with the slave at the same table. Or he should. See, in the church, the Jew and the Gentile can come together. People that once warred against one another can now sit around the table and around the Word, and they can pray to the same God in peace. The gospel brings peace. We've all been set free by the same man. And therefore, our allegiance is no longer tied to what once defined us. It's now defined by our Redeemer. Do differences still exist? Yes. But those differences no longer define us. Christ does. Our differences once caused us to have little concern for the life of others. But now our common faith in Christ means that I have great concern for the life of my brother. And when I show no concern for my brothers and sisters in Christ, when I show no concern for the African American and their struggles in our culture, then I'm ignoring Christ and those for whom Christ died. When we show no concern for the poor among us, we are ignoring Jesus and the example that He set for us. See, I'll say it this way. Our old prejudices die with Christ. And we are called to live a completely new life with a new understanding and a new appreciation for humanity because of Christ and the gospel and what He's done. And we live with this understanding. We learn to embrace this new Christian community that Christ has allowed us to be born into. Now I want to close. And in closing, I want to think back to how we started. See, this is a story, really. You remember how we began? God made all things good. God made us very good. And yet sin entered the frame and everything was broken. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They pulled humanity into rebellion. God's judgment is now a reality for all. Our hearts are the source of sin in the world and in our lives. Our relationship with God was corrupted. Our relationship with humanity is corrupted. And yet Christ comes and He wants to heal that brokenness and bring us back together again, back into relationship with God, back into right relationship with one another. He gives us a new heart. He sets us free from the controlling influence of indwelling sin and self-worship. And He gives us the opportunity and the understanding so that we can worship God rightly and that we can love one another rightly. And He calls us, every man and woman from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to come together at the same table and eat the bread and the wine that He provides. Sin brought chaos and brokenness into the world. And Jesus brings peace. That's why the end of this phrase is, Christ is all. Christ is all and in all. So I'm going to pray for us. And ask the Lord to help this gospel doctrine to get into our hearts in such a way that it'll produce lives that live putting sin to death and pursuing God-honoring relationships. Father, I thank you for your word. And I know that as we gather together, there's so much more that can be said. But I pray that you would press on our hearts by your Spirit, that we would understand your word and that we would see the path in front of us. Help us to be those who live for the sake of putting sin to death because of what Christ has done, and that we not get confused about the place of the gospel in our lives. But let us be those who, by your Spirit's emphasis and by your word's direction, we seek to honor you in how we live and how we relate, not only to you, but to one another. Lord, I pray even now that you would be opening our eyes to the beauty of the gospel, to the fact that sin brought chaos, but Christ brings peace. Let us see Christ lifted up. Draw us to you. I thank you for this time, and I ask that you would bless it for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.